Matthew, are you with me in that affirmation that God's word is important and it gives life? And it is life. God's word says that it is life to those who hear it. It is life to those who hear it. And so I really believe this with all my heart. Listen. I believe this with all my heart, that in your entire week, I like to start preaching at 11 o'clock. That's our goal, always at 11. That the next 45, 30 minutes, who are we kidding? At 30 minutes. The next 45 minutes is the most, I believe with all my heart, that in your week, the next 45 minutes is the most important time of your entire week. Because we affirm that God has spoken, that his words are found in his word, in his book, and that we have opportunity to read it, hear it, and be instructed by it. And assuming there's a God, we all obviously believe that. And we believe that then, therefore, if God has spoken and there's a God and he has spoken, I want to hear what he has to say. So this is important. This is important as a discipline for our church to be here listening to the word of God. And I take that responsibility seriously, and I'm glad that you do. I'm thankful for you as a church, particularly this time of year. I want to invite you to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 23, Emmanuel, God with us. And this gets us into our sermon for today. We've been looking at this verse, verse 23, as our beginning place for this series. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Again, this is Emmanuel, Emmanu, meaning with us, and El is the short for Elohim, which is the primary word for God in the Old Testament. A with us kind of God that we have, that we get to have a relationship with. And so we've been looking at that, and 2 weeks ago, we looked at the book of John as John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And verse 14, the same was in the beginning, that God became, and he became flesh, God's Word says, verse 14. And so God with us, who is God's creator God, he's big, infinitely big. God has created everything. That's the God that we're talking about. God with us. Word became flesh. A God that has to, that wants to... You cannot tear this apart from the nature of God, is that God is Word. He speaks, and he wants to have a relationship with us. That cannot be torn apart from who God is. God is not a distant God. The agnostics, and there are many agnostics, a family that's agnostic, believe in a God general, God, and basically God created the world, and a lot of people believe in a God like that. Somebody created everything, right? And God created the world, but they're agnostic in this sense. They believe that God created the world, he spun the world on its axis, and has nothing more to do with us. He's happy to watch life happen. But beyond starting the world and beginning everything, has no relationship with us. And the God of the Bible is not that at all. In fact, understand that the God of the Bible is unlike every other religious God. You can't have a relationship with Allah. That would be in Muslim terms. That's not how we deal with God, Allah, in the Muslim world. There's no relationship with Allah. There's no, you don't have relationship with a Buddha. But the God of the Bible is different. The God of the Bible is God with us, relationship, all about relationship. And so that's interesting. I like to think about God with us. I like to think about God, creator God, big God, created everything. Everything that we see, out of God came life. out of God came life. Spoken word speaks life to existence. So living God is the foundation. Living personality in the person of Jesus is the foundation piece of the entire universe. It's what's foundational to everything is a person, Jesus. God with us. Last week, we looked at, unfortunately, we had to talk about with us in terms of God wanting to have a relationship with us. We see that in the Old Testament in particular. And we remember, if you remember, we went back into Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, 3, where Adam sins against God. Remember? Do you remember? And he's looking for God, that relationship that they used to have where he's walking in the garden. He's walking with the in the garden. He calls to Adam, but Adam and Eve are ashamed because they realize they've eaten from of the apple. Now they know the difference between good and evil, and they're ashamed, and they're hiding. And so God is walking in the garden, calling for Adam, and Adam's hiding. There's something wrong. Now all of a sudden, the sin of Adam has broken the barrier. Has created a barrier between God and man. And so the Old Testament is basically a story of God still from a distance trying to have a relationship with God, having relationship with God, still trying to have a relationship with man. Man trying to have a relationship with God, but it's always distant. It's always burning bush. It's always tabernacle. Place of meeting, yes, but kind of behind a veil, temple where we can have access to God. But listen, if there's sin in your life, remember the priest, you're dead. God with us in New Testament terms is different than God with us in the Old Testament. God with us in the Old Testament is you have to be holy. You can't have a relationship with God like you can in the New Testament. In the New Testament, relationship with God is trusting in Jesus Christ and having, because God wants to have relationship with you. Now, exactly like God walking with you in the garden, but something very close, because the Holy Spirit now resides in us. That's a good thing. And today I want to look at what God with us trans? What if God is with us? In what sense do we understand God beyond Creator, beyond the Book of John? In what way do we understand God? And I want to look then to Matthew chapter 2. And this story, this is the one that likely your Christmas card will have a depiction of some part of this story in Matthew chapter 2. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star would appear. If you remember, the Magi, the three kings, well, we call them three, it's likely more than three. The kings determined, because they were astrologers, these Magi, determined that something big was going to happen. And they were following the star. And then so Herod gets wind of this story and calls on these Magi to find out where Jesus is going to be born. Importantly, because Herod has a vested interest to not have competition. So Herod's intention is to kill Jesus. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which had been seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their gifts, their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so today, I want to look at the sense in which God is with us, the way that we understand God. And I want to look at this last verse. Almost every year, we talk about this because it's important to understand who Jesus is and the sense in which we understand Jesus. And it's found in the gifts. It's found in the gifts in verse 11. And so again, reading verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasure, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I find it interesting that these gifts tell us something of the nature of who Jesus is. Now, these gifts, I believe, and scholars absolutely believe, that they're telling of who Jesus is. And we're going to talk about that. But also, these gifts were more than that. If you remember the story, Mary and Joseph have traveled a long distance, have come to a place that's a foreign land for them in some respect. They really are destitute of money. And so very likely these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh were the treasure, were the bank account that they had to continue to start their young life together as a family. And so important, not just for what we're about to say as we make theological points about these gifts, but they were also very practically important for this young family. So grounding this into real story, into real event, real narrative, 2,000 years ago, a family in a barn having a child, and these magi come, these wise men come with three gifts. Gold, and these gifts likely were used to help fund the initial part of their life. And so very important that we understand this is an important moment for them as a family, that God's providing for them resource. A real family, real event 2,000 years ago. So let's ground this for a moment in reality. It's real gifts. Now, likely what they didn't know is that their significance to these gifts. I happen to believe that because I see no other real reason why these gifts are mentioned beyond that they have a spiritual point. And so, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold. I think it's important here that we notice something that we've brought up in the past. Is that Matthew as a goal as a writer, as a goal as an author of that particular gospel. Remember, there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's goal as a writer is to present Jesus as king, as someone who has assumed a throne as the Messiah. It is the point. In fact, Matthew is trying to make a point to Jews. This is your king. This is your king. That's why only in Matthew, there's a couple exceptions, but mostly in Matthew, you read Matthew say, like we just read in Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You see that all over the place in Matthew. Matthew is writing in Aramaic, but is translating this for a Jewish audience. So he's making a point to Jews. This is the king. This is the king of, this is your king. This is the Messiah. The book of Mark is, the book of Mark makes a point that God came in the person of Jesus, and Jesus is a servant. He's a suffering servant. He's always on the move serving. He's always doing something for other. And so scholars tell us, and if you read Mark, you can tell it's all about suffering. It's all about God serving in the person of Jesus. In that world, you don't see a genealogy in a story in which what you're trying to make is a point about a servant. A servant's nothing. You don't go back and tell a genealogy. Like, by the way, you do in Matthew. You see a genealogy in Matthew. What's that genealogy tied to? Matthew goes back and tells the story of David's lineage. He starts with Abraham, but then he goes to David. Why? Because David's a king. We're trying to tie Jesus into a narrative of kingship. So again, that ties with Matthew's story that he's trying to say something about a king. The book of Luke gives it, the book of Luke, interesting, talks about Jesus as the Son of Man. With very few exceptions, almost every time you read that, Son of Man, it's in the book of Luke. What's Luke trying to do? Luke's trying to make a point about that God is man. And so in a genealogy like that, like in Luke, Luke has a genealogy, what would you tie to? You'd tie back to Adam, which Luke does. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Why? It's very specific. Luke has a point in his book that he's trying to make. Book of John wants to project onto the reader that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? In a genealogy like that, what might you read at the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So all these authors say things in very unique ways and have very unique points that the Gospels are trying to make about aspects of who God is. So it isn't strange that in Matthew we see this story in which Matthew's trying to, it's the only book that deals with this particular aspect of the narrative of the Christmas story. And so here we see Matthew trying to make a point about that Jesus is the Messiah. He's king. And we jump into the very first gift, which is gold. Gold. And gold is absolutely a gift that would have been reserved. There are many, many examples in the Old Testament. You notice Joseph's story where he presents to the Pharaoh gold. Gold is, it's almost, this is a point that we don't necessarily have to tighten up too much. It's self-explanatory. In these days, gold was something that was reserved for royalty. And so the very fact that these guys, these wise men, are coming to Jesus with gold tells us something. Immediately you should be bing, 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 bing. We know Matthew's point is to talk about Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is king. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is the person that you ought to serve. Right? Okay, in that story, we're not too surprised to see that the first gift mentioned is gold. Because Jesus is the Messiah. He's king. He's king. And what in the world does that mean for you and I, that he is king? We've talked a little bit about this in our Sunday school or adult Bible fellowship as we've been looking through Evangelism Explosion. And we've been talking about the difference, or at least we spent a week talking about this distinction, that when you come to Jesus, it's helpful to know that you're not just coming to Jesus as Savior. In other words, we say, well, I trust Jesus as Savior. And then sometimes you hear the distinction. Listen, sometimes we hear a distinction between trusting Jesus as Savior and trusting Jesus as Lord of your life. I will submit to you that you're not doing both. It's all one and the same. When we come to Jesus, we're trusting Jesus absolutely to take us to heaven, to save us from our sin. Yes, you should trust Jesus as Savior, but you're not doing anything until you trust Jesus as Lord of your life. So Jesus, and the book of Matthew presents Jesus as king. And what's that mean for me? Well, here's what it means. It means that if you're going to come to Jesus on his terms, you're coming to him minimally on the terms of Jesus is king. And therefore, he has sovereign right over me. Therefore, when he says something, it's helpful if I obey. Or if not, there are going to be consequences. It's helpful to understand God as king because that orients the way that we live with God when we see God as king. When we see God as Messiah, it's not helpful to see God just as Savior if what then that means is you're trusting Jesus for your eternity, but you never trust Jesus with your life. with today, with the circumstances of your life, with trusting him with my life. Okay, that says something about Jesus as Lord of my life. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He's not just Savior. He's also Lord. You're coming to Jesus with an expectation that he has something to say in your life and your experience. That's why I started this sermon with talking and reminding us about the fact that God has spoken. God has spoken. Why is that important? Well, it's important because if there's a God and he's taken the time to say things so that we understand who he is, if he's taking the time to say things, then you are, can I just say, you're foolish not to come and hear explained what it is that God has to say. If there's a God and God has spoken, then I want to hear what he has to say. And by the way, I want to hear how I can obey him because he's sovereign over my life. I want to hear how what God has to say about my life. It's important that I make God Lord of my life because he's king. He's king first and foremost. It's important that we understand gold and the significance of gold would have been given to a king, would have been given to a king. Frankincense. I've got a little bottle of frankincense at home. You know how they sell those oils. And for whatever reason, and I have no idea how somebody got us to buy frankincense. Maybe it was given to us, but we have frankincense somewhere. Somewhere in the house, we have it. And I can attest to the fact that, from what I understand, it's expensive. As all those oils are. But hey, I'm not against oils. If you sell oils, good for you. So bring frankincense next week so we can all smell it together. Gold, frankincense, frankincense. Frankincense is interesting. It's interesting. Frankincense is something that would have been used by a priest. So frankincense is very absolutely clearly in the book of, I believe it's Isaiah, but I'm not entirely sure off the top of my head. But God's word specifically says that God speaking to the children of Israel, speaking to the priesthood, saying the frankincense is for me. Frankincense would have been something that in the Old Testament, if you've read the Old Testament, you remember trudging through the law, some of the law, Numbers in Deuteronomy, and you remember reading that there were very specific ways that the Jews, the Levites, would mix different oils together and burn them up for incense, and those particular what shall we call them? That recipe, if you will, that particular mix of this oil at this amount and this oil, that would be reserved only for the priest to do in sacrifices, to burn incense. And anybody else used that, they'd be killed. You could not use the special smells of the Levites because it was special to the Jews for offerings to God. It's very, very strict. I actually, first time I read the Bible through, I was struck with how detailed that God was cared enough to make recipes for the Levites, for the priest to mix, and only they could use the particular mixes of oils to burn up as incense to God. It was very interesting. And so frankincense was one of those special smells that would be used by priests to give an offering to God. What does that say about who God is? It says about God what Hebrews makes a point of making, and that God is our high priest. So what in the world does that mean? Listen, this is what it means. God is our high priest means this. God is our bridge builder. Priest in Latin means pontifex, and pontifex literally means a bridge builder. So what is Jesus? Jesus is the high priest is this. Jesus the high priest is the person that bridges me and my sin. Jesus came to earth, died on the cross, and builds a bridge in his sacrifice on the cross, builds a bridge from me to God. And without Jesus, there is no God with us. There is no relationship with God. God is our high priest. And we find it right here in the word frankincense. The word frank in the word frank is the idea. You know, when I talk to somebody, you talk to somebody and you say, "I want to have a frank conversation with you," and we're not talking about a name. I want to have a frank conversation with you. That word means open. Frank is a synonym to open. So frank, open. Incense means to burn. And so frankincense means open to burn. What's that mean? It's a way of saying to burn, and remember what the picture is that smoke would go up and it would presumably reach the heavens, right? That's what incense would be a picture of. And so now we don't need sacrifice to have open relationship with God. Frankincense speaks of an open relationship that we can have right now with the God of the universe because Jesus is our bridge builder to God. That's really important. Frankincense. He's our bridge builder. And occasionally, there's nothing worse. I was trying to think, I can't remember where we were going, but that the bridge was being worked on and Google had to reroute us. I just don't remember where that was. But don't you know occasionally a bridge is out. It was the bridge on 53 that they were working on last year. Remember that? What a pain. You know, you're trying to get to Six's Corner, you're trying to get somewhere, and all of a sudden you have to route around this ridiculous repair. It's the same thing. What Jesus has done on the cross for us is build a bridge, because ultimately where we're trying to go is have a relationship with God, and you are not having a relationship with God apart from Jesus being a high priest who bridges the gap between your sin and the reality of all the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. Jesus takes care of that problem. He's our high priest. And myrrh is evident. What myrrh is was anointment that would be used in the book of Esther. It was used for all kinds of reasons. I remember the book of Esther, that Esther, God's word says in particular, when she went to go meet the king, she put on myrrh because it smelled really good. And she wanted to please the king, so she put on myrrh. So think ointment, think cross between a balm and a perfume. Okay, myrrh. Well, when you have an ointment like that, and in a world where back in the day they treated the body different for burial, what you would do is anoint bodies that had died with myrrh to cover and prepare the body, but mostly the perfume aspect would cover the stench of the dead body. Myrrh is a very clear, it would almost, in order to be more clear, you'd have to have a light bulb in the word flashing at you that couldn't be more clear that this is a picture of the death of Jesus. This is a picture of the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross for us, myrrh. And that when Jesus died on the cross, obviously his body was prepared for burial. And myrrh is kind of a strange thing, I think, to give to, apart from the fact that it was valuable. I think it's an inappropriate gift for a child, for a baby. Although you ought to try that. Anybody pregnant? We'll try that. Give some myrrh for babies for a gift for newborn. Hey, you have a new baby. Hey, I got some myrrh for you. Carrie, would you have liked that? It'd have been great, right? A little myrrh. Katie, that'd have been good, right? A little myrrh for the baby. To be honest, it's not a very, apart from you could sell it probably and make a little money. It's not a very helpful gift for babies. It's just not. And it would have spoken really, really clearly about something that was inevitable from the beginning. And that is that Jesus was going to die. That was clear from the beginning. Jesus was going to die. God as he was, also 100% human, 100% God, but 100% human. He was going to die. And right at the beginning, when Mary sees this baby, shortly after she gets the gift of myrrh and she's reminded of the finality of life and the fact that this child would die, which she didn't know is the manner we know. That Jesus would die on the cross, a brutal death, beaten, spat upon, humiliated, and that Jesus would do that for us. That's myrrh. It's a picture of death. It's a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we're reminded that not just is God king, not just is he mediator between, not just bridge builder, but ultimate sacrifice for our sin. We, in Evangelism Explosion, and if you did not do Evangelism Explosion this year, I think I may do it again next year, just so that more people can be involved in Evangelism Explosion, so that you can learn how it is to share your faith in a way that is non-confrontational, nonchalant, but also powerful and true. There's an interesting illustration that they say is helpful. And so we learned it. If you were an EE, you've learned what is called the three sins a day illustration. And the three sins a day is this, okay? You ready? I'm talking. Now, this is part of EE, so I'm going to use a three sins a day illustration. All right, so you're sharing your faith, and you're at the point where you've talked about man is a sinner. You talk about sin. What is sin? And so you're starting to explain what sin is, and you explain it, and then you say, and then at some point, after you explain what sin is, I'm not going to tell you that because you have to come to the class. I'm not going to let too much out of the bag here. You have to come to the class, but I'll give you this part. Three sins a day. So you want to illustrate this with three sins a day. Okay, so imagine, and this is how it goes. So Lucas, I'm going to do this with you. I'm sharing my faith with Lucas. So Lucas, given what we just talked about with what sin is, all the things that you should do that you don't do, all the things that you don't do that you should do, all that, imagine now, if you count sins of omission, sins of commission, all the things that we should do that we don't, that we don't do that we do, I think that's right, all those things, we sin a lot. We sin a lot. Imagine if you only sinned, Lucas. Imagine if you only sinned 20 times a day. That would be really good. So, look, 10 times. 10 times. Imagine if you only did 10 sins in one day. That would be amazing. Let's do one better. Imagine if you only sinned 3 sins a day. You would, it would be like Mother Teresa or the Pope. I mean, this would be amazing. If you could only sin 3 times a day. Again, remember all the things that God's Word says not to do, all the things that we should do that we don't, all the things that we shouldn't do that we do. But you only sin 3 times a day. Wouldn't you think that's pretty good? That'd be excellent, right? It'd be amazing. 3 sins a day. Well, Lucas, 3 sins a day. The problem is that if you sin 3 times a day, that's approximately 1,000 sins a year. And if you live to the age of 75... that's 75,000 sins that you're going to go before a holy God one day, and you're going to have to count. And what judge in this world is going to throw out all of 75,000 sins? What judge is going to do that? There's no judge in the right mind that can let that go. And then the evangelism explosion continues and talks about, really, it's not about 3 sins a day. That would be amazing, but still a lot of sin. But God's Word says, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. So one sin. God's Word says that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Well, that's our sermon right there. Listen, here's the reality. Is that there's no 3 sins a day good person going to heaven anytime soon. And there's no three sins in your lifetimes too much, because God is holy, God is perfect. God, the Bible says God is a consuming fire. And in him there is no darkness at all. God cannot tolerate even the hint of sin. One sin is too much. God requires perfection. And so as E.E. continues, and what you ought to know this morning is that God solved that problem, that God is holy and he's righteous and just. He's love, but the problem is he's also just, and therefore he has to punish sin. He has to punish sin. And he's by no means going to leave anybody unpunished. And therefore, that creates a problem. Well, he solved that problem in the person of Jesus Christ. Where did he solve that? On the cross. He solved that problem on the cross, dying for you, dying for me, being buried and raising to new life to show that he had conquered death on our behalf. There's no Jesus. You cannot accept Jesus on your terms. Matthew is giving us, listen, church, listen, and those of you here that may not realize this or not live by this reality. God's Word has been written so as to paint us a picture of who God is. John 1:18, no one's seen God at any time, but Jesus has explained him. Okay, Jesus is the person that we understand, the nature and purpose of God. He came for us to die on the cross. We accept Jesus on his terms, and he said he's God. And with that comes all kinds of stuff to include what we're seeing here. He's king, should be king over your life, period. You don't accept him and get to say, well, I don't want him to be king. No, he's king. Oh, he's bridge builder. That's part of it. And he's also atoning sacrifice. He's also atoning sacrifice, which is to say that you're coming to Jesus. You're coming to Jesus not with the pride of saying, oh, look at all the good things that I've done. I'm good enough. No. You're not good. You're a sinner. The only way to have relationship with God is through the person of Jesus Christ, through what he did on the cross. That's the only way. And I'm afraid that there are people that believe they are in the faith because they've accepted Jesus on their terms. She's a good person. I want to live by that moral code. I like what Jesus... Well, hold on. But Jesus also said something very interesting. Well, there are plenty of lost people that say... We respect Jesus. We love Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus is such a good picture of A, B, C, D, and E, but they don't accept Jesus as God. Well, the problem is Jesus said he's God. And so he crossed a severe line the moment he said he's God. Now, and you have to accept him on those terms. You have to accept him on those terms. And if you don't accept on those terms, then you've accepted something that's not him. You've accepted Jesus for in your terms. And it breaks my heart that there are plenty of people that do that, to include people like, and I've heard Oprah say it. I just hate to bring up Oprah. But she encapsulates the way the world thinks this through. You know, Jesus is a good person. We ought to live like Jesus. I mean, the most important thing is that we just live by the moral code of Jesus. No, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that you trust Jesus on his terms as God of the universe, sacrificed for my sin. High priest, king of my life. And the Oprah version and the world's version of Jesus is a far short of how we as believers approach Jesus. And this morning, this is a call, this message is a call for us, even as we celebrate Christmas and Jesus' birth, it's a call to recollect the posture that we take with Jesus as King of our life, as a God who is a bridge to relationship because of his death on the cross. That's really, you know, ultimately that's what Christmas is all about. Christmas brings us to Easter. It is what it is. There's no Christmas without Easter, and there's no Easter without Christmas. It's the same thing. It's God coming to earth to die for us. This is just part one of that story. But it brings us immediately, when we read the story, it brings us immediately to Jesus' death. Because after all, it's myrrh that we're dealing with. It's Jesus' sacrifice that we're dealing with. And I implore you, as a church, to not simplify with your family and with your friends Christmas as Jesus in a manger. That's an oversimplification of Christmas. It's Jesus in a manger so that he can have a relationship with us. It's Jesus in a manger so that he can ultimately die for us. It's Jesus in a manger so that we can make him God and sovereign of my life. It's Jesus in a manger so that I can take his sacrifice and that his righteousness gets put on my account. That's Jesus in a manger. And it's not just Jesus in the manger praying to baby Jesus. It's Jesus in a manger to die. Why? So that you can have a relationship with him. So that you can make him king. So that you can make him savior. So that you can have a relationship on those terms. Now that message that we just said, it's the message that you're responsible for to share with your world, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your family. You're responsible for that message. You have a responsibility, especially this time of year, to tell people about Jesus on God's terms. And it's a prayer that I have, and I'm going to start praying this prayer every day, that our church will, by God's grace, take that responsibility of the Great Commission seriously, so that we are sharing who Jesus is. Jesus is everything. He's everything. We said it in week one. The foundation of the universe rests on a person, Jesus. He's foundational to everything, to everything. We as a church can not just be excited for our own account that we are found in Christ. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you? Thank God that of all the places that you could live, you live in America where you've heard the gospel preached, because there's some places where you don't hear the gospel. You could have grown up in a Muslim family and be a Muslim today. And I have to tell you, it's by God's grace that you weren't. It's by God's grace that you were born in America and you were able to hear the gospel, heard it preached, and you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. That is not typical. We are blessed. We are blessed to be found in Christ. Okay, and that blessing is also a responsibility. To tell others that don't, to tell your Muslim friends that don't, to tell your neighbors that don't. Not just your Muslim friends and people in Afghanistan that have only grown up hearing about Muhammad. Okay, not just them, but your neighbor who's equally lost. Your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus is equally lost. And it is your responsibility to tell them about Jesus. That is why they are your neighbor. And the coworker that you have, they don't know Jesus. Whose responsibility? Well, okay, they're not my coworker, they're yours. It's your responsibility. God has sovereignly put them in your path to share the faith with them. That's our job. That's our job. And we as a church need to do better with that job. It is the commission that God's laid us to. And we can be thankful and grateful, and I am. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for what God has. And that gratitude compels me to tell others about Jesus. And this is just a challenge for you as a church, whatever this means, that if you aren't doing the job, and this is going to be a refrain for us in 2019 as we try to course correct what we think are very important fundamentals for church. Are you sharing your faith with others? Just ask yourself, when was the last time I shared my faith in any meaningful way with anybody? We need to do better. We need to share our faith.